We're going to start out here talking about marriage or people coming together in marriage, but as you'll see, the sermon isn't exactly about marriage as it unfolds. A relationship between a man and a woman begins small. They meet in some way. They meet at school. They meet at work. They meet at church, a website, through relatives or friends. And as they meet, interest begins. The interest blossoms to where the relationship takes off, and they become a couple. They take every opportunity to talk and spend time together. They date, and they do special things together. They seek to become acquainted with each other to the extent that the couple eventually reaches that point where they come to love each other and they're willing to enter into a commitment to marry. The marriage ceremony is a major event, and the two individuals make a public commitment. They enter into, and I'm speaking about marriage from a church perspective, a public commitment in covenant with God and to each other that is meant to last a lifetime. The two individuals make that public commitment. Everybody sees it, and God is very much a part of it. And the fervor that characterized the getting acquainted stage and dating stage continues on into the early months and years of the marriage. We might call the dating and early years of marriage first love. And love is new. Love seems to be pure. It's exciting. And it's a little bit like a rocket that takes off. And as it takes off and that initial ignition takes place and it lifts off into the air and it burns all of the fuel and jets off into the sky. Eventually, though, that rocket runs out of fuel. And unless additional fuel is added in some way, then that rocket is going to run out of steam and eventually fall back to Earth. And so you've somehow got to supplement that initial ignition and liftoff to keep that rocket moving forward. The same is true for married couples. It is impossible for married couples to remain at a white-hot intensity. Can't do it. You may start off, like June and Johnny said, we got married in a fever, hotter than a Brussels sprout. I don't know why he chose Brussels sprout, but that's what he chose. But anyway, they were hot and they were loved each other and excited to be together. But that doesn't last overly long. For most couples, this intense stage of a marital relationship lasts about 2 years. That's why if you look at at celebrity couples, their marriages and relationships will last about 2 years. And by 2 years, they're tired of each other and they're ready to move on. So they don't see the bigger picture. It's all about that white-hot intensity. And once that's over, okay, why stay together? And they move on to somebody else that they can have that kind of a relationship with. But that's not what God's intention was. But for those who have a more mature approach to marriage, they realize that a marriage must adjust to the different stages of life. So the white-hot intensity wears off. So that's it, honey, we're done. No, you're still committed to each other. It's just not like it was, and you have to adjust, and you have to add fuel to the relationship to keep it going. So you have the chance to refuel the relationship, unlike the rocket. I don't believe there are any vehicles that can carry fuel up there and refuel the rocket. Usually the stage drops and they have to have some other way to get velocity out of that. But with a marriage, you can supply that refueling that is essential. The love, the commitment, the sacrifice, and the service which should characterize a marriage must continue. And the qualities that are crucial to a marriage relationship can continue if a couple is wise enough to put the time and effort into the relationship. And a couple can sustain that first love in a more mature and lasting way. First love is something not only found in a marriage relationship, but it is found in our relationship with God. So in the remainder of the sermon, we're going to address the words, your first love. We're going to address the words, your first love. Interestingly, the words "your first love" are found in the book of Revelation, and they are were spoken by Christ, inspired by Christ, and John wrote them down as part of his address to the Church of God in Ephesus, found in Revelation chapter 2. So in knowing something about the history of Ephesus, we learn some things about it, and it may give us some indication of why Ephesus was chosen as the first church to be addressed by Jesus Christ. So interestingly, as you think about Ephesus was not the capital of the province of Asia. Ephesus is part of the province of Asia, but it is not the capital. Actually, the capital is the city of Pergamum. But Ephesus was by far its greatest city. It claimed as its proud title the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. No brag, just fact. So anyway, that's probably how the Ephesians saw it. A Roman writer called it Lumen Asiae, the light of Asia. It was the light of Asia. Let's consider some other factors that make it appear great. In the time of John, Ephesus was by far the greatest harbor in Asia. All of the roads of the Caistor Valley, the Caistor was the river that ran by the city of Ephesus and converged upon it. All those roads came into Ephesus. But the roads came from further afield than that. They came from the Euphrates. They came from further on in Mesopotamia. Trade came out of Mesopotamia in the Euphrates area and moved westward. And the roads carried it through the city of Ephesus. Roads also came from the area of Galatia, which was a little bit north and east, and they came through the city of Sardis as well. And from the south came a road from the Meander Valley, which helped to add to the trade that came through the city. Strabo, an ancient geographer, called Ephesus the market of Asia. And why? And let's go back to Revelation chapter 18 and look at a couple of verses. And you may think about, well, where did John get the idea for what he describes here concerning the system that is named Babylon? Where did he get the idea for that? And it may very well be John was serving in the city of Ephesus and the pastor of that congregation, and he saw what went on in the city. He saw everything that took place there, and this may have been the model for what he's describing here in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. It says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And Ephesus was a very luxurious city with great wealth and great power and influence in the area of trade. Ephesus was also the gateway of Asia. One of its distinctions laid down by statutes was that when the Roman proconsul came to take his position in Asia to rule the province, that he had to come through the city of Ephesus, and then he would go on to the capital city, which was Pergamon. For all travelers and the trade from all of the river valleys that came through Ephesus, it was a highway to Rome. So where were they all moving when they were moving eastward? They were all moving to Ephesus and then from there on to Rome. Rome was the greatest of the trading cities, and Ephesus was a supporting city. Interestingly, also through the city of Ephesus came those people that were being shipped back to Rome to be food for the animals and the gladiatorial games in Rome. They came through Ephesus. They were shipped from the east, came through Ephesus, and then went on to the games and the stadiums in Rome. Its position made Ephesus the wealthiest and greatest city in all Asia. and it has been aptly called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Now, when I say Vanity Fair, how many of you know what that means? Most of you don't. I didn't know. I've heard the book Vanity Fair. I knew it was written by a man named Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and Vanity Fair is a part of that. And what it means, and the reason I can tell you what it means is because I looked it up. It's a fair that goes on perpetually in the town of Vanity and symbolizes worldly ostentation and frivolity. And that's the kind of atmosphere that existed in the city of Ephesus. It was wealthy. You had extremes of poverty and extremes of wealth. And it was a place where decadence was a very commonplace, and it lent itself to that particular title. Ephesus had certain important political distinctions. It was a free city. That meant that it was able to govern itself. It was able to set up its own rules and govern itself. As long as it remained loyal to Rome, they didn't care what they were doing over there. As long as you paid your taxes, there was no effort at rebellion, they were happy. So they were able to govern themselves. They were also what's called an assize town, which means that Ephesus was a city that the Roman governor would go out to. There were several cities in the province that he would go out to, and he would come into town and he would try the most important cases. They would be tried before him and he would make a decision. In reading about Abraham Lincoln, they had cities, the circuit court. It traveled around from different cities in Illinois, and Lincoln would travel with them and represent different people, and the judge would travel, and they would meet and on this date, and people would bring their cases before the judge, and this took place back in the times of the Apostle John, and they would try cases in the city of Ephesus from time to time. Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis, or as the King James Version calls her, Diana. Her name, if you look in your margin, in my margin, it says Artemis, but it says in the text itself, Diana. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The image of Artemis was one of the most sacred images in the ancient world. How many of you have ever looked at a picture of Artemis? Have you ever seen it? Is it impressive? It's not. It's pretty ugly. It just looks like, you know, this kind of a stone that's been carved with many breasts, and it's kind of ugly and dark and kind of like a female Buddha might look. It's a little, it's not impressive. But they considered it the goddess, and it was precious to them. And you just have to read through Acts 19 and 20 to know how precious it was. As you look at the situation in Acts 19, Paul has gone throughout the area of Asia preaching the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, he's spread the truth, and people have said, what he's preaching doesn't fit with our gods at all. And some people became convinced that these weren't true gods, that these are idols made with human hands. Why are we going to continue worshiping them? So what did they do? They rejected those gods. But the problem with that is you had people who made money from those gods. So they made idols of wood, made idols of metal, and they sold those idols and they made a lot of money. And somebody figured out, hey, we're taking a beating as a result of this guy Paul and his preaching. People are accepting his ideas and rejecting the gods and goddesses that we worship. And so they put Paul's name forward and the Christians' names forward, telling everybody, hey, look, Paul's undermining our religion and our livelihood. And basically the accusation was he was undermining the worship of Artemis. So it's always amazed me. They got all excited. The crowd gets stirred up. They all rush into the stadium. They're all in there, and nobody really knows what's going on. But eventually, they figure out that it's about Artemis, and the people stand there screaming out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, I just can't imagine myself standing there for 2 hours yelling that. Maybe you could. And there may be people that would do that. But that's what they were doing. And you're like, well, you see a mob in action there. So Paul wanted to go in and talk to these people, and more level-headed individuals said, don't go in there, they're going to tear you apart. Because they were pretty upset. And they did take somebody up there and they beat him up, and it was not a pleasant scene. And then the officials came out and said, hey, what are you guys doing? Got their attention and said, we need to shut this down because this is exactly what the Romans don't want. This is the very reason they've allowed us to be a free city, because we don't have stuff like this going on. But if you continue down this path and things get out of hand, we're going to have our friendly Roman troops marching into town and busting some heads and making sure this doesn't happen anymore. And our freedom to govern ourselves may come to an end. But you can see that Paul and those who were serving with him had gone out in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. They had preached the gospel, and God opened the doors and the minds for the truth to be preached and those seeds to begin to grow. And it was impacting the region. The reason that they were having a great result was because God was blessing the efforts. Ephesus had other famous temples. They had a temple actually to some of the Roman emperors. And in Ephesus, pagan religion was at its strongest. It was a very powerful influence there. Also, Ephesus was a notorious center of pagan superstition. It was famous for the Ephesian letters. They were amulets and charms which were supposed to be infallible remedies for sickness, to bring children to those who were childless and to ensure success in any undertaking. So they would come to Ephesus, they would get these things that supposedly were magical in some way and would bring about these blessings. And Paul actually, through his preaching and teaching, influenced the people of Ephesus to reject that. And they brought out all of these books with various incantations and spells, and they burned them in the street. So the church was having, and the truth of God was having, a great impact in that city. The population was very mixed. You had people that were native to the area of Ephesus. You had Greeks, you had Romans, and people from all over the world who had come there. So you had a mixed population. And besides being a center of religion, the Temple of Artemis was also a center of crime, because it was a place of asylum. So if you had committed a crime and you made it to the precincts of the Temple of Artemis, you were free. They couldn't get you. Does it sound familiar? We have sanctuary cities, same thing. So, and sanctuary states now. So it didn't work out so well in Ephesus. What happened was you had the criminals fleeing into the temple where they couldn't be touched, but they would plan out whatever criminal activities they were going to undertake, and they would just come out of the temple, carry out whatever their plan was, and go back into the temple. So you have a criminal stronghold here in the temple. It didn't work out well then. We think it's going to work out well today. I don't think so. So anyway, there may have been people that legitimately needed asylum, but unfortunately people took advantage of that. It was also a place that was filled with hundreds of temple prostitutes, and prostitution was very much a part of the way of life in Ephesus. All this combined to make Ephesus a notoriously evil place. It was an evil place. And such was Ephesus. That's the way it was. This is just a brief overview of what it was. But as you looked at that, would you have concluded this is prime territory for the work of God to be done? You wouldn't have said, this is prime territory. No, this isn't prime territory. We want to find some place where people are at least amenable to the truth. But that's not how God works. There's nothing powerful enough to stand up against God. And you can go in any place at any time. And if you have the truth and it is God's will that truth will take hold, it will. And it did in the city of Ephesus. Interestingly, Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than any other city. He stayed there longer than any other city. And one more thing, we have spoken of Ephesus as the greatest harbor of Asia. And today, there is little left of Ephesus. It's actually 6 miles from Ephesus to the coast now. Time has passed long enough to where the harbor filled in and extended out, so it's a 6 mile trip from Ephesus to the beach. All right, and you can't bring ships in there at all nowadays. So things have changed, Ephesus eventually, you know, all it is an abandoned city pretty much today. So think about that as we talk about Christ's message to the church. So I took that information from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It gives a good background on the city of Ephesus. And if you go and look at that, it gives you a good background on all 7 of the cities of the book of Revelation. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 2 and begin to look at Christ's letter to the church. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel, or the messenger, of the church of Ephesus write. So write this. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So it gives us an indication who is giving this message right here in verse 2. It's telling us, or verse 1, it tells us who this is. And if you go a little further back up to chapter 1, it tells you about the 7 stars, and it tells you about the lampstands, and it shows Jesus Christ in the midst of those lampstands. And it shows you here that Christ is walking in the midst of those lampstands. What does it tell you? Each of those lampstands, as it tells you in chapter 1, represent a church. They represent the churches of Ephesus. And who was in the midst of those churches? Who was walking in their midst? It was Jesus Christ. And his walking in the midst of them indicates to us that he was active, that he was busy, that he was involved with those churches. As the head of the church, he was very much involved in each of those churches. So he was active. He was not just at a distance. He was very much involved with the church there. So he then tells them, beginning in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So in verse 2, he begins to commend them. He commends them and he tells them, I know your works. I know what you've been doing. I know exactly what you've been doing or not doing. I know your works or your lack of them. He knew their labor. He knew what they had worked on. He knew their patience. So he had seen them and the different things that they had to face and deal with, that they were patient, that they did endure, that they didn't cave when the pressure was on. And he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So they were close to God. They were able to discern between good and evil. And they did not bear with those who were evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You know, in other epistles, you find that Christ, or the writer, explained about these false apostles that showed up, especially in the city of Corinth. And he said, they recognized who these people were in the city of Ephesus, and they went out and challenged them and their ideas and said, maybe it would be better that you don't attend here. So they tested those who came and said they were apostles. Are you an apostle? Well, what are you preaching? What are you teaching? Where are you coming from? And they sought to understand who and what they were, and they found them to be liars. They professed to be representatives of Jesus Christ, but by looking at their fruits, by looking at their teaching, they could see these are not the representatives of Christ. They found them to be liars. He mentioned that they were patient at the beginning of verse 2, and then in verse 3 he says, "And you have persevered." Again, commending them for being patient, for persevering through difficult times, and have patience, and have labored for my sake, and have not become weary. And being a Christian in this city was not easy. It wasn't easy. And sometimes it's easy for us, and sometimes it's not easy for us, depending on the challenges that we face, because it's not always the same. But they had persevered. They had tested those who said they were apostles, and they had held fast to the truth. They held fast to the truth. Christ knew how hard they had tried to keep the laws and the principles of the truth that the true apostles had taught. The truth that had been imparted to them by the Apostle Paul to begin with. And now here at the end of the first century, the Apostle John is the one who is seeking to keep them on track. So they had known of the truth and they had responded to the truth, and they had a love of the truth. And it was clearly indicated in what was going on in the city of Ephesus. Now let's go to, so Christ is commending them about all of the positive things that they have accomplished. They were faithful. They were dedicated. They were serving. And they faced, you know, they lived in a city where there had been a riot because of the teachings of the truth. They were undermining their chief goddess. And they lived in this place. You know, you're with that group that, you know, we had a riot here and everything got out of hand. You're against Artemis? You were open. You don't think that they recognized the people who met with Paul? Absolutely they did. So it was not an easy place to be a Christian at the time. And things aren't going to get any better with time. So Christ commends them. He knows their works. He knows they've been steadfast. They've been faithful. They've persevered. But he also looks at, and as you look at this, the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus was established, and Paul played a big part in that. But that was a number of years earlier. We're at about 100 AD, 30 or more years have passed, and where's the church? More importantly, where's Christ? We all expected Christ to come. We expected this to be a quick race. But time has gone on, and where is Christ? And we've endured all these things. Year after year, you know, day after day, year after year, it's gone on and on. You know, we have prayed, we have fasted, we have done all of the things that have been expected of us. But it doesn't seem like the end is in sight. Doesn't seem like the end is in sight. So Christ says in verse 4, this one who knows them, he knows their works. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. So there was a time when we had that first love, and that has begun to wane. You have left it. You have left it. And they were gradually becoming listless regarding the spiritual things. They were drifting, becoming hard, becoming without feeling toward Christ. Because they lived in a city with wealth and all sorts of distractions and things that you could focus on other than the truth. And you know, many of us in this room have been in the church a long time. You've been going through the routine a long time, and it's hard to sustain the relationship. It's easy to become weary and just say, well, I'll sort of do this or maybe I'll do that, and don't put the time and the effort into it. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. This idea of first love is not something new. It's something that you can go back to the prophets and you can see something in Ezekiel 16 where God called out ancient Israel and describes His finding them in a certain condition and His calling them out and providing for them in many ways. And Jeremiah is similar in what it describes. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So you look at this and you have to say what Christ is observing in Revelation chapter 2 is not something new to Him. He's quite familiar with it. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. He tells Jeremiah, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. I remember when you sought me with all of your heart, when you sought me as first and foremost. You wanted a relationship with me, and I wanted a relationship with you.'" Verse 3, "Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. Yes, I chose you. I called you out. We began a relationship. You were mine. I was going to watch over you, protect you, and give you every good thing." So we see the love of their betrothal. And Jeremiah is telling us here that, describing very early on the relationship, and you might say that she was hot after God at that particular point. So here we have a witness of the fervency of Israel's devotion at the beginning of their relationship. It was first love. It was first love. And as I said, the first love is the purest kind of spiritual love we as humans can demonstrate. And it is love that it truly shows one's heart is completely given over to God. That you love Him, you're putting Him first. He is first and foremost in your life. You strive to keep the commandments. But the relationship did not remain in the betrothal period. It didn't last. And it goes on, beginning in verse 4, to describe the decline of the relationship. Verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols?" You've turned to other gods. You've turned to other gods and have become idolaters. "Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country.'" I brought you through all of that. You know, just for you as a people to leave Egypt, you couldn't even have gotten across the Red Sea the way I led you. And there's no way you would have made it without me providing for you. I provided the food. I provided the water. I was there to give you structure and guidance about how to live. I was there for all of that. And I led you through all of the adversities and came through for you again and again. And I brought you to the land of promise. As he said, "I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." You did exactly what I told you not to do. When you come into the land, do not make covenants with the people. And when you come into the land, don't adopt their gods. And you did exactly what I told you not to do. You did exactly what I told you not to do. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. You know, the priest and the rulers, they should have pointed the people in the right direction, instructed the people, and where they were going wrong, they should have corrected them, but they didn't. In fact, you find that sometimes the leaders in the nation of Israel were leading the way in the wrong direction. instead of leading them in the right direction. It says, the rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. So we're going to bring charges against you for your violations of the covenant. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see and send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. And what's he talking about? Go to these different lands and see if what you're doing is being accomplished by other nations. And what were they doing? Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Do nations change their gods? Very rarely. And here you are, changing your gods. You're adopting false gods. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. And this scripture here, chapter 2, verse 13, is one of my favorites. They've committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. There is no other fountain from which you can get the water that leads to life. Not available. I provided it for you and you've rejected me and sought water elsewhere. And he says, and hewn cisterns to collect water. You've said, okay, we don't want the water you're offering us, God. We will hew our own cisterns and collect our own water. So what kind of cisterns do they make? Broken cisterns that hold no water. None of us would build a cistern that has a crack in it. But that's what they were doing. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what they were doing. And God, that's how God describes it. He said they had rejected him, the fountain of living waters, and had sought to make their own cisterns. In this description, as well as from the history of the first century church, from the book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles, we see a church that had let something vital slip out of their grasp, and amidst they had trials and difficulties that they had to face, and they were drawing away from God. They were drawing away from the very positive relationship that they had with God, that God wanted to have with them. And it was no different back in the time of Jeremiah or going back into earlier times. No different. The same thing playing out just at a later date. And God was most disappointed in what was taking place. As you look at the city of Ephesus, about a decade after Paul had been there and established the churches, Timothy became the pastor in the church in Ephesus. And Paul wrote to him and said, you need to take care of some of these problems that exist in the church. And there were problems. Those problems were developing. Those problems weren't going away. And Timothy was called upon to address them, but it's very hard to eradicate some problems, and we're not told exactly how things played out. But we note that obviously Christ was looking at the church and saying, you know what, things are not going well here. And this was the prediction that Paul had made when he left. As I said, Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than any other church. He stayed there, taught them, and day by day, year by year, in order to establish them and ground them in the truth. And eventually he left. Acts 20 describes his leaving. And he's leaving, and he asks for the elders of the church to come down to Miletus and meet him there, and he speaks to them. And he tells them, you know, I've tried to faithfully teach you the truth. I tried, and I've not taken advantage of you. I have done everything that I could to operate in a way that is honest, and I've sought to share with you all of the truths of the scriptures, and I'm leaving. And he said, I can see that there are going to be difficult times ahead. That there are people in your own midst who are going to ravage the flock of God in Ephesus just as wolves would ravage a flock. He told the elders that there are going to be some difficult times ahead. I can already see it. And I don't know whether he could see individuals in the flock that he felt were potentially going to be a problem, or God helped him to foresee what was coming. I don't know. But he could see that there were difficulties that were coming ahead. And he told them that. He warned them of that. And we know that as you think about God and the one who's telling the church in Ephesus that they've lost their first love, we realize that God is love, and love is the first and foremost mark of a true and living church. If it is alive, you will find love in that church. Christian life is essentially a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, whom we love because he first loved us. We're told that, you know, when Christ was asked, what is the great commandment? What did he say? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your mind, and all of your being. And if you really love God, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. It's all tied together. Love was to be fundamental to the Christian life. Now, we've seen that the church in Ephesus displayed very significant positive qualities, and that's exactly what God wants to find in his church. And he commended them for that. And I think as you look at the church in Ephesus from an overall point of view of what it says in Revelation 2, that the people there were not an immoral group. They were not an immoral group. In fact, I would have to say they were an obedient group. So what went wrong? If they weren't immoral, well, if they've lost their first love, what's happened? So what went wrong? Simply put, the answer lies in what happens to married couples when the spark, the passion, is allowed to go out of the relationship. And, you know, the key word there is allowed. If you marry, the spark goes out of your relationship because you allow it to do so. And so it behooves all of us not to allow that to happen. And all, you know, as we think about marriage relationships, as I say, they can't maintain that white hot intensity, and God doesn't expect it to. But we can maintain a positive relationship as the marriage gains years, as the years go by. You can maintain that relationship and have a positive relationship with one another. But when love grows cold, what happens? The couple begins to just maintain the relationship mechanically. They just go through the motions. They may not divorce, but they live together. And they have no relationship. So if that's the case, you've lost your first love. And that's something we don't want to lose in our physical, you know, our marriages physically, and we don't want to lose it in our relationship with God. We don't want to just go through the motions. And that's what Christ was observing here. Just going through the motions. The Ephesian members endured their persecutions and sufferings with bravery, but without love. Without love. It's one thing to clench one's fist as you endure, and I'm not going to give in to this. And another thing altogether to face the adversity in a positive, upbeat, hopeful, I'm going to win mindset. And that's the mindset God wants us to have. Yes, I'm not going to give in, but with God's help, I'm going to conquer this. I am going to win, and that's something that I'm committed to doing. And I need God's help to do that. Not merely enduring, but winning, overcoming, conquering, making something beautiful out of difficult times. And that's what we're called to do. That is something that has allowed to become a mess. As you look at the Ephesian members, they were right down the line doctrinally. But they were without any joy, without warmth that love would bring about. And you think about, okay, I've been in the church for years and years, and guess what? We can become like this. And how can it manifest itself? Yeah, well, I got to go to church. So I come, I sit there, I go home. I do my 2 hours. Okay, I did that. We come to church. When it's a holy day, we show up for that, and we just go through it. We're not excited about it. We're just going through the motions. So basically, you were in a relationship with Christ. You've not divorced from Him and completely abandoned Him, but you're just going through the routine. And that's what Christ was observing here. Yes, they know to keep the Sabbath. They're not going to quit doing that. They know that if they're being pushed to give up some aspect of my way of life and turn from avoiding idolatry, they're not going to give in to that. But you know what? There's no fervor. There's no love for God. There's no willingness to be passionate about the relationship. So he says, so they were going through all of this and doing it in just a routine fashion. But, you know, which is more important? Let's say you have all of this great knowledge. How important is that? How significant is it? Is there anything more significant than that? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about three significant things in chapter 12, verse 13. There he says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." It's not hope. Hope is important. Faith is important. But love is the most important. He says chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So you mean to tell me that we can have all the prophetic knowledge available, but there's no love there, and we're found lacking? That's exactly what he's telling you. He's telling us that we have that we understand all mysteries, or we have faith, and if we don't have love, it doesn't matter. We can have all sorts of knowledge and practice that knowledge, which we are supposed to do, but we don't really love Christ. We're just going through the motions, just as people can reach that point in their marriage where they're just going through the motions. And as you look at what's taking place here in the city of Ephesus, you can see why there was going to be the ultimate penalty. For ancient Judah, the penalty was going to be that God was going to remove them from the land and take them into captivity. For the church, God said, "Your candlestick is going to go out. If you do not recapture your true love, your first love, you're going to have your candlestick go out." So why would, as you think about Paul, we can begin to see what Christ was saying here. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And even though they were an obedient and persevering church, there was no spark in the relationship. No spark. They were not really giving anything to it. So, why would Christ say something like this? Why would he say something like that? This is because knowledge is concerned with things, with principles, concepts. Knowledge is one-sided. It's unchanging and unvarying. And one of the byproducts of having all this knowledge, and the knowledge is your focus, is that you have the knowledge, but and that leads to pride. Look at all that I know, and that's all I need. That's why you had the Gnostics do very well at a certain point in the church, because knowledge was the end point. And you could have all this knowledge, which the Gnostics had, but they didn't love Christ, nor did they love the brethren. And the Apostle John indicted them for that. But we see that love is concerned with others, including our Savior, to whom we are to be married. And love is greater than, as I said, faith, hope, and it never ends. So do you think in Christ is seeing all of this? He could see that they had lost that first love, and he could see what the end point was. He could see that their candle was going out, and he was seeking to revive that. And he was bringing this point to their attention because it is a serious matter, life or death. Let's go to look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. So Christ points out the problem that they had, but Christ also gives them a resolution to the problem. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He doesn't just condemn them. He says, look, this is what you have to do. If you want to recapture your first love, this is what you have to do. And he describes that in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Hearken back to the days when the relationship that we have had began. Go back to those days and think about them. So remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So remember is the first point he makes. The second point is to repent. Repent where you have fallen short. Recognize it and repent. And then what does he say? Do. There are things that you need to be doing. You need to be about doing them. Do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Unless you repent. So he gives them the formula for improving their situation. They were to love God with all their heart, mind, and being. And Christ stated that one's love for God should be greater than anyone else. Than your closest relatives, your father, your mother, your son, or your daughter. You have to put God first. You can put no one before God. You can't put anyone before God. That's the commitment we all made, wasn't it? We all committed to that. And Paul added that love for God should be even above one's own mate, his or her mate. And in calling the Ephesian believers to repentance, Christ was asking them to change their attitude as well as their affections. So the question is, do we love God? Do we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul? I think if we evaluated ourselves on that, I don't think any of us would say, yeah, I'm really good on that and I have nothing to change. I think we could all look at areas we need to change. We could all look at areas that we need to change. Individually, when we compare our present attitudes and efforts and zeal and love to what they were when we first became members, I think we can probably say, what was it like when I first came into the church, and what is it like today? And probably we will have to admit it's not exactly the way it was when I first started. We expressed our first love by diligently obeying all we learned. You know, we had made a commitment, or we were moving along toward making a commitment to what I surrender to God, and whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. Isn't that what we all said? And we took great pains to study, fast, pray and meditate regularly, giving up valuable time that we had once used for our recreation or entertainment. So what do you give more of your time? Recreation? Entertainment? What do we give more time to? We live in a world with lots of distractions. You know, all kinds of distractions. TV. You know, we can stream anything, you know, everything. We can go to movies. There's so much that's available to take away our time. But you know, when it comes down to it, when it's all said and done, are we going to be able to stand before God and say, you know, God, I really watched a lot of Netflix. I can tell you all about those different shows. And he's going to say, you know, that really doesn't cut it. And I know growing up, I wasted a lot of time. I mean, if we were going to go on game shows and you had to remember this or that about this show or what show it was, when I had a memory, I could actually do well. Now, my memory is faded, so, you know, I used to, and if you wanted to know about music, I mean, every time you got in the car, you know, you had your, for those of you who are ancient, you remember those cars that had the punch buttons, and you had to punch the button in, and we had them all tuned into our favorite stations in the L.A. basin. So, boom, we're on KHJ, boom, we're on KRLA, boom, we're on whatever other stations we had. And then when they added the FM stations, oh, man, we could really tune in and listen to everything. But, you know, smokers got into the car, and the first thing they do is they lit up. So I wasn't a smoker. But the first thing I did, I had the car tuned in and the radio going. And I had the quickest finger in the West. If that song was not one I liked, boom, I had another one. And the sad day was when you got two stations with the same crummy song on there. But anyway, that happened from time to time. But that's the way it was. And you wasted lots of time not doing anything. Nothing to other than being a game show winner. And that in the greater scheme of things, you didn't produce anything. But God, as He began to call us, showed us, you know what, there are things way beyond any of this stuff. Way beyond it. And we began to buy into that, you know, I want to pursue this. And we pursued it with intensity. We pursued it with fervor. But eventually, that fervor dies down, and if we're not careful, then we can drift. We can begin to draw away from God, and we don't put the same time and effort into it that we should. Because what are we putting our time and effort into? There's going to come a time when this won't be. It'll be all gone. And it doesn't matter what we've done. And God said, I want to see what you're doing now, because we're being judged now. I want you to make the best use of your time possible. You know, we stood up for the Sabbath, didn't we? We wouldn't compromise with that. Would we still stand up for it? We stood up for the holy days. We tithe carefully. We look forward to the holy days. The holy days were a thrill. Are they still? We hungered for God's word and could never get enough of the Bible and the church's literature. And interestingly, people have told me here, we're not going to read the church's literature. We're not reading the church's booklets. Why not? I read them. I find them to be helpful. I find them to be filled with knowledge, and they help to lead me through the Bible and see things that I wouldn't see otherwise. I even listen to sermons from the United Church of God. Shocker. Yes, I do, because I learn from them. Do we do those things? Those things are all available to us that were never available to people in Paul's time. So do we make the most of the opportunity that we have? So we hungered and thirsted for God's truth, and we grew. We developed. And we are at a point, then the purpose of this is to get you to think about where are you at? Where are you at? And I think it is something that we need to consider. You think, well, I don't think he's talking to me. You may be surprised. There are things that, you know, you can see on the Facebook and all of the things people are doing and pictures on there, and you're like, boy, I don't know about that. Should you be doing that on the Sabbath? You're going to have to decide. And, when you don't make it to church services, well, why should I come to church services? I can watch it on the cybercast. Really? How are you going to answer when Christ says to you, I know you don't come. You've been watching it on the cybercast. Explain to me how you provoked others to love and good works, which you could only do if you were there. That's going to be a hard one to explain. Being present makes all the difference. Now, there are times when we're sick, we're traveling, there are special events that are going on in our house, we'll hold graduations and different things. That's the way it is. But it's not every week or 3 weeks out of the month. But it's up to you. I've got to stand or fall before God, and so do you. But it's good to think about these things and where we're at, because have we lost our first love? And if you think about, you know, the church in Ephesus, it goes on to tell us certain things that are important to us. Let's go on to verse 7. It talks about in verse 6 that they hated the Nicolaitans because the Nicolaitans were preaching licentiousness. And they rejected that. And you can see that they remain faithful in that area. But then in verse 7 it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Basically what he's saying is, listen up. Listen up. This is important. Listen up. And he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the word there is, who's going to receive the reward? Him who overcomes. Another way of looking at overcome there, it correlates with the English word conquers. Overcoming is not easy. Overcoming is not easy. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but if you made a New Year's resolution this year, okay, I'm going to do this. How many of you are still doing it? Many times we start, I'm going to do this, and it's easy not to do something. You can always find an excuse not to do it. But the challenge is to stick with it and to develop the habit, and it's going to be good for you. As we seek to overcome, as I said, it's not easy, and it involves struggle. It involves pain. And in almost every case, the battles are not won without frequent, intense, painful sacrificing. In overcoming, suffering pain is always present. How many of you work out and there's no pain? Sorry, I work out and it's painful from the start to the finish. I try to loosen up, and just loosening up is painful. I've got this little green thing that I'm supposed to roll on because it helps my back and loosens it up so when I run it doesn't hurt, or after I run it's killing me. So anyway, I roll on that thing and it's painful. And then you exercise, and okay, you should do it, but the next day it's painful. You're wondering, oh, what did I do? Why does that hurt so much? And I do recommend, if you do take up running again, don't fall. So don't fall. That increases your pain. So this week I did take a fall. A root jumped up and nailed me, and so down I went, and my crummy dog, all he did was come back and see if I was getting up or not, because he wanted to keep going. So I did, but boy, I was embarrassed with all the guys working on the road right next to where I had fallen. But anyway, I got up, and you hurt the next day. In fact, I had to go to the chiropractor and let him push some things around where they were more in alignment. You don't do that yet. At 66, falling is unwise. And especially unwise, because you just don't rebound like you used to. So anyway, the thing is, if you want to overcome, it's going to be painful. In the physical realm, if you're working out or seeking to exercise, it's going to be painful. And the same thing is true spiritually speaking. And as you think about pain, if it's not painful, then what are we overcoming? We're not overcoming anything. The reason the pain has to be there is that without it, there would be no victory. There would be nothing to conquer. There would be nothing to conquer. And it is the conquerors who get the reward. And it gives you somewhat of a picture of warfare going on. You know, we wrestle against our own human nature. We wrestle against the world. And we are fighting against Satan and the demons. And they are very powerful and very effective. And they influence our mind. They influence our attitudes. And they are a very powerful force in this world. Now, as you look at Jesus Christ was a man. And Jesus Christ suffered pain. Didn't he? He suffered pain. He went before God and besought God for 40 days and 40 nights to overcome the temptations of Satan. That's pretty easy. How many of you want to fast? Most of us don't fast 2 days in a row, much less one. We should at least periodically fast for a day. But we don't. And if you don't, I hope you will, because you'll find great benefits to it. But it is painful. And Christ did face Satan. And he was spiritually prepared. And he went through the pain to spiritually prepare. And Christ, at the end of his life, besought God in with tears and supplications that God would let him skip the trial he was going to go through. And God said, no, you need to go through this. He cried out to God and God said no. And he learned obedience. He learned about being a man and becoming a better high priest through that experience. And we learn those things that we conquer that prepare us to serve with Christ as kings and priests in his kingdom. Pain is of maximum benefit only if it occurs within the spectrum of understanding, within the spectrum of having faith in God and the plan that he's working out. So we go through these things, and these things are for our benefit, and hopefully they'll be things that you remember. So ask yourself, what is the condition of my first love? Do I love Jesus Christ as my Savior? Am I dedicated to him? Am I still committed to him as I was when I made the commitment of baptism? It's an important issue to examine and think about. Am I on the right track or have I fallen short? Have I lost my first love? I hope you'll rekindle, that you will examine yourself. I'm going to examine myself and I hope we will all dedicate ourselves to rekindling our first love.